yelling, hollering, you're going to burn in hell forever, hellfire, you can go ahead and, that's probably enough. But this is street ministry. This is street evangelism. This is the idea of, you know, you got a big placard there telling people how bad they are, how evil they are. They're going to burn forever. The one guy had a shirt on that said, God is angry, and I couldn't read the rest of it. And one said, turn or burn. You want to throw the picture up there. We can just leave that for a little while. You don't have to move that. But that would be this group here. This group here is Bulldog Ministries. I hate to call people out by name, but that's who they are. And the one guy is saying, trust Jesus. And here's the Jesus you want to trust. Warning, drunks, homosexual, abortionists, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, witches, idolaters. Hell awaits you. And he puts a Bible verse to back up the hate that they're spewing, the anger, the God is angry. This is the God that they're portraying. And like I said, the guy had a shirt on that said, God is angry. And so this is that group that was out there doing street ministry, trying to get people to trust in this Jesus that they're portraying here on their placard and that's screaming in their face. This is another ministry. This is actually a church. This is the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. It's a real church. And Pastafarian heaven. This is what they believe in. And they're saying their Pastafarian heaven has a beer volcano, a stripper factory, and it says, we welcome all on his list. So this group, he boiled for your sins. So this group is a real church, and they're saying, all these people here are accepted. Because this God is angry and going to make you burn for eternity. This is the problem we have with the church today. This church today that does street evangelism, that is telling about that God, creates this church that is going to say, you know what? Our God is a loving God and will take you as you are. And they come up with some crazy things. And like I said, it is a real church. And the strange thing about the fact that that's a real church, most of what their belief system is, if you read through it, they're serious, but what they're trying to do is mock the Christian religion. They're not mocking God. They're mocking what these people believe. So this church formed to say that's a bunch of bunk. And they don't believe any of that. So they're not necessarily atheists. They have actually atheists in their religion. They have Christians and Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and all these people that are part of this particular church because they all agree that that's a bunch of craziness because all that is anger and hate. And that doesn't even line up with scripture that says God is love. If God is love, then why is God angry? The Bible never said God is angry. It says he is love. So if there is anger in God, it is anger at something specific, not at people, not at his creation. So we end up having this problem between belief systems. And one belief system is literally creating the other belief system. He's wearing a colander on his head, by the way. That's their Pastafarian headgear for their church emblem. You can go ahead and pull that off if you want. Thanks, Dave. So this is the scenario we're running into. This is the stuff that we have to deal with. We have to see what the church is creating nowadays when you see the belief systems that are out there, and literally the hate of the one group is what sparks the other group. Now you think, okay, that's kind of a crazy church, the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. It is kind of crazy, but they have a million members.
And they did an invocation.
Yeah, and that's how this whole thing started. We found out that they did an invocation at a
town meeting,
a village meeting or a town meeting, and I think it was actually in Alaska it happened to be. And so, of course, it hit the news where that Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster was able to get in because they're a church. They got in to do the invocation for the town hall meeting. They had to let them in. They're a church. They're actual full-fledged church. So it's like, who's right? I mean, you got these crazy beliefs. And I look at that and I go, you know, you got on one side some pretty crazy things. They're wearing colanders on their head and talking about the noodly one up there. But just as crazy is the one standing on the street corner telling people they're going to burn in hell forever, literally take it. Well, I have my tablet for my Bible, but, you know, banging people on the head with the Bible. See what it says here? Boom, you're a sinner. Boom, you're going to die. You're going to burn in hell forever. And my question is, and on that one, what is the good news? That sign, what they were preaching, God is angry. We're called to preach the gospel, and the gospel is literally good news. So what was that street corner ministry preaching? They certainly weren't preaching the gospel. So they weren't preaching the truth of what the scripture tells us that we should be preaching. So what were they preaching?
They were preaching what was in the Bible.
But they weren't preaching the gospel. See, they're called to preach
but Jesus
the gospel.
Also told the truth about people that were sinners.
But he didn't tell us to judge them. He told us to preach the gospel.
And the gospel is good news, but the good news is that if they turn to Jesus,
that's not good news.
That's
not good news.
Yes, that is good news.
The chance that they might end up in heaven is not good news.
The chance that they might, if they accept Jesus, is good news.
Well, then it's not a chance.
And it's not good.
Let's put it this way. It's a choice. And I have the scripture, too, that says there that
I understand.
If you don't accept Jesus, okay? If you accept Jesus, that you're approved or whatever. But then there's another part that says, if you don't accept him, you stand already condemned.
What,
if you don't accept him.
What is the good news in that?
The good news is you accept Jesus.
But
that's
the second part that you just said has nothing to do with good news.
No, that is good news because God's telling you the truth. He's not going to lie to you and tell you, oh, everybody's going to heaven. You're all making it in.
Okay, so somebody comes up and says, you know, one of your loved ones was just in a major car accident and has broken bones and lacerated kidney and all these things, but they're going to live. So the good news is they're going to live. Well, you didn't tell me a bunch of good news. You told me that there was a bunch of bad things that happened and they have a chance of surviving. So that's the bad news is the accident happened. Good news would have been this person avoided the accident. They almost were involved in an accident. That's good news. You go, praise God that there was no accident. Or praise God there was an accident and no injuries. That's good news to me. Good news isn't where all this bad stuff happened and it's not quite as bad as it really could have been. That's not good news. Because the actual term for gospel is good news, like insanely good, like crazy good, like over the top good. It's not a potential good news. It is an absolute good. And the idea is news is something that's already done. It's not a potential. News is never a potential. You never pick up the newspaper to find out what can happen tomorrow. Unless you're reading the horoscope, which applies to anybody because you can make it say anything you want. Or the weather, which is never right anyway, so that's not future. You don't pick up the newspaper to find out what the news is to see what happened tomorrow. It's always something that's already taken place. News is already something that's happened. And that's the thing. When we look at gospel, when we look at good news, we look at something good, really good, and it's already something that has happened.
It's not bad. People make it sound bad. It's not bad. But why is it in the Bible? It wouldn't be in the Bible if it's going to be all good news. No, Jesus wants you to know what's going to happen if you don't receive his son.
But that's not good news.
That's good news. Oh, yes, it is. It's good news. It is good news. But you can take and twist the word.
It is good news.
Try and say whatever you want to say and
correct.
Twist it. And it's a half-truth, and it's not all true.
That good, that they were on the street corner proclaiming, that good news created the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster because a million people saw that good news and said, that's not good news. That's a bunch of crap. And said, we're not going to go there.
He comes in and he lies. And he twists everything around for people to
That's right. So those people that were supposed to be preaching good news were not. They were lying. They were lying. They were lying. Because there was no good news in what they were preaching. All right, we'll pick this up on Wednesday. Let's take that discussion.
So get the boxing gloves.
Put them on the table. I have no idea how I'm going to put this message online, but it's a good one. Thank you for your input. I appreciate it. All right, Father, help us to compose and walk forward in your truth. The truth of Jesus and the good news. Show us what good news is, Lord. Show us what we're supposed to respond to. Show us how good of a God you are, that you are not a God that is angry and filled with hate. You are a God of love and a God of mercy, and you are a good God. And so show us that. We await your truth, Lord. Amen. Well, okay. So like I said, we're going to stay on the subject of adoption, simply because it's the reason God gave us the simple gospel, which we spent a whole long series talking about. The simple gospel is that he did this thing, this thing called adoption. Jesus did this. It's a creating of a family to be fully and completely interwoven into who they are and always have been. This is the triune God we're talking about that created family. And this is what we were created for, to be adopted into that family unit. And it's all based on love. It is all this connectivity that God created us for. In fact, God created us to be his children, and that's why he uses the term adoption. But we may not realize or apprehend this truth because our minds are darkened, blinded to what actually is. Creation awaits our comprehension of what is, and when it sees that, it will be set free as well. Now, I believe that when we, God's children, fully repent and believe what is, and I'll use the true repentance, not the repent from our sin that's been preached by most churches, the actual repentance of metanoia, the changing our mind, changing what we believe, changing how we think. When we fully repent and we believe what God believes, I believe all of creation will respond in freedom. So we've been in Romans chapter 8. So if you want to turn there, we'll pick back up in Romans chapter 8 in verse 22. We're trying to see this in context. Romans 8 was talking about adoption. And trying to keep this in context, and we'll just go through the rest of the chapter this way. I'm not sure how far we'll get. But Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Our adoption carries great value. That's what this is talking about, a great treasure. If we believe it to transformation, if we actually believe in our adoption, and if we actually believe the fact that what it says here, that we have been saved, that this is a done deal, so we continue to hope for that which we do not yet see. Now, let me read the Mirror Bible for this passage. Francois says in the Mirror Bible, "We sense the universal agony and pain recorded in history until this very moment. We ourselves feel the grief echo of their groaning within us while we are ready to embrace the original blueprint also of our physical stature to the full consequence of sonship. What we already now participate in as first fruits of the Spirit will bloom into a gathering of the harvest, He has a footnote that says the glorified physical body, and this is talked about in Matthew 17. And then he says also the full realization of everything reconciled in Christ, which is James 1:18, which says it was his delightful resolve to give birth to us. We were conceived by the unveiled logic of God, the word of truth. That's James 1:18. He goes on to say, we lead the exhibition of his handiwork like first fruits, introducing the rest of the harvest he anticipates. He continues on in verse 24, for what we already experience confirms our hope and continues to fuel our expectation for what we still cannot see. In the final visible completeness of the harvest, hope has fulfilled its function. In the meantime, our expectation takes us beyond visual confirmation into a place of patient contentment. Personally, when I see Scripture clearly state our salvation, our restoration to the original blueprint that he's talking about, I see perfect hope being provided for by this God of hope. This is good news, and that's what we're supposed to be preaching, this good news and this hope that people are supposed to be looking for. We preach hope when we preach good news. Like Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a God of hope. This is what this is talking about. So you got to love this. He's the God of hope. And so when we tell people the simple gospel or the good news of their adoption at the hand of God himself, this provides hope, because it is based on our loving God and his ability and not based on our potential to do right things. We continue on in Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Oh my, even when we don't know how to pray, God himself intercedes. This is the kind of God we're talking about. This is such a good God. He's saying, even when you don't know what to pray, you don't know what to think, what to say, it's okay, because God will intercede for us. The Spirit of God himself will intercede. We don't have to worry about what should I even pray. I've experienced those times where I'm like so stunned. I'm like, Lord, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what to pray for. But you do, and you're going to intercede on my behalf, so I can trust you because you're a good God. That's hopeful to me. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, listen to verse 26 in the Passion Translation. It says, and in a similar way, the Holy Spirit takes hold of us in our human frailty to empower our weakness. For example, at times we don't even know how to pray or the best things to ask for, but the Holy Spirit rises up within us to super intercede on our behalf, pleading to God with emotional sighs too deep for words. Again, there is that hope in here that God is able to step in when we're not able to. Brian Simmons has a little footnote there for where it says groanings in the New American Standard or emotional sighs in the Passion Translation. He says we find three groanings in this chapter. Creation groans for the glorious freedom of God's children, verse 22. We groan to experience the fullness of our status as God's children, verse 23. And the Holy Spirit groans for our complete destiny to be fulfilled here, verse 26. The idea here is it's talking about this groaning that takes place. There is a groaning for us to experience what already is. It's talking about something that happened that we need to experience, and God is groaning for us to just step out and experience this. And he's waiting for us to walk in the freedom that God has provided for us. And again, to me, that's good news. To me, preaching that people are going to burn in hell forever doesn't sound like good news, and I don't think that's something that we are called to preach. I think we are called to preach good news, and if it's something that's good and it's something that's already taken place, again, from my perspective, that's good news. Verse 27 in the Passion says, God, the searcher of the heart, knows fully our longings, yet he also understands the desires of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit passionately pleads before God for us, his holy ones, in perfect harmony with God's plan and our destiny. Again, Brian Simmons' footnote for verse 27, he says, where it says, God, the searcher of the heart, or God, the heart searcher. God searches our hearts, not just to uncover what is wrong, but to fulfill the true desire of our hearts to be fully his. Grace triumphs over judgment. Again, my perspective on this is our heart desires to be fully his. It knows that we belong to the Lord. It knows that we have been adopted. Our belonging is hardwired into us. Our head, however, gets us to believe a lie. It gets us to believe in separation, that God never intended for us to believe in a lie of separation, but then we believe this lie of separation, and then we lie to others about their adoption, telling them that they too can and become adopted if they fulfill some process. In that, we elevate ourselves because we've completed some task and got ourselves adopted. And in rejecting this lie, people inevitably reject God, believing that he is the author of this lie. Never hearing truth, never hearing the simple gospel of our adoption, they walk away from works and God. Like I said, when we see that presentation of the potential that you may eventually attain adoption at some point, but the problem with that whole list of things that are being done wrong, that's what people are being told. People are being told they're sinners. I can guarantee you, you can walk and meet anybody on the street and ask them if they're a sinner and walk through a simple process, and they'll agree, yep, I am failing it big time. And they could probably even point out aspects that they're failing it on. You want to bang this up against the law, the Ten Commandments? Easily, I'm failing it. You want to bang that up against the 613 Jewish laws? Absolutely. I'm not matching up to any of those things. So which of these laws do I need to succeed in order to become adopted? People know they're sinners. They don't need someone to tell them that they're sinners and that they're going to go to hell and burn forever. Again, to me, that's not good news and that's not helpful, telling people things that they already know. What we need to do is we need to tell people things that they don't know. We need to tell them about their adoption. We need to tell them about their good God that we have. If we only share Jesus with people instead of a potential, they may actually believe. And what would they actually believe? That God is love? That God is good? Or let's continue on with Romans 8:28, the next verse. Here's something that they might believe. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is something that we can tell people, that God is a good God and he causes all things to work together for good. This is something that they can look forward to because he's adopted them into his family. When we talk about regular families, we look at children and we don't expect the children to do something to buy our love, to buy our acceptance, to buy our food from us, our clothing, our care for them. We don't expect them to do something to pull on our heartstrings so that we take care of them. No, they just trust us. That's my mom. That's my dad. They're going to care for me. You know, I have a very young granddaughter now, and she doesn't worry about anything. She knows that as soon as she opens her mouth and starts to beller, somebody's going to go and try and figure out what's wrong. Does she need to sleep? Does she need to eat? Has she done something where she needs to be changed? We'll try and figure this out. And as soon as you figure out what that is and take care of that situation, she shuts her yap and stops complaining and goes back to sleep. Because kids just expect their parents to be good. We're just born with this idea that I am going to be taken care of. I don't have to do something specific to get my parents to do it, other than let them know what the issue is. That's what the child does. There is this expectation that we have good parents. And as our kids grow and they start going to school, they don't have to worry about where my next meal. Now, okay, I'll take it back. Some parents out there obviously are not good parents and don't take care of their children. I understand that. And they abuse their children. This is not the normal situation. We're not going to talk abnormal things. Just like when we have people that are born without arms and legs, we don't teach biology and say, you know, people without arms and legs is a normal situation. That's a potential accident of nature, however you want to look at it, but we don't tell people, yeah, everybody has no arms and no legs, this is a normal thing. No, we don't. We don't tell people that. And in the same way, somebody that doesn't feed their kid or lock them in the closet or does evil things, absolutely, we don't tell that people that this is a normal raising of children. No, we don't share that with people because it's not, even though that does take place. What we do tell people is parents are good to their kids. Parents take care of their children. The children don't have to worry about, where am I going to be fed? How am I going to get my next meal? I need to go to school. Who's going to take me to school? Who's going to get me clothes for school? Who's going to get me boots because it's going to start snowing out? Who's going to get me a warm coat to wear? Parents just automatically take care of their children. That's on us. We don't expect that out of them. We don't put that on them. But at the same time, when we look at God, we're his kids, but he expects all of this out of us. We flip things around and say, yeah, we're good to our children, but God's not a real good dad. He kind of sucks at this. He doesn't have this thing down yet. So we need to bug him for stuff, and he's going to treat some kids one way and some kids a different way. Like I said, we don't say that's normal when you have parents that do that. They like some kids and they don't like other kids, and they treat one of their kids nice and one of their kids evil. And we say, that's normal? So then we can apply that to God. That doesn't even make sense. We look at loving families and we go, that's a good picture of God and his family and who he is, how that works. That, to me, that makes so much sense. That, to me, is good news. But if we go back to separation, if we go back to telling people that this only applies to whomever we choose, whoever we determine that God loves, or whoever we determine or we feel are called to according to this purpose or has purpose, see, we decide, we judge, we make this determination, and this is all on us. I believe that God says in the scripture that God causes all things to work together for good. He doesn't say that it's based on how much we beg him or ask him or do for him in order to gain access to this. The Passion Translation for verse 28 says, so we are convinced that every detail of our lives is continually woven together to fit into God's perfect plan of bringing good into our lives. For we are his lovers who have been called to fulfill his designed purpose. So what is our designed purpose? We've been talking about it. Adoption, relationship, love. Because that's God. That's who he is. If we get this picture of the true God that's out there, we get a whole different picture of our connection to him. And it's not something that we have to manufacture in order to get this relationship. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, scripture teaching us that God's plan from the very beginning. And it's not our works. It's whom he foreknew. He predestined. This is all his process. Listen to the Mirror Bible. He predesigned and engineered us from the start to be jointly fashioned in the same mold and image of his son according to the exact blueprint of his thought. We see the original and intended pattern of our lives preserved in his son. He is the firstborn from the same womb that reveals our Genesis. He confirms that we are the invention of God. I love that. We are the invention of God. It's not the other way around. It's what he decided. It's what he created. François de Troyes's footnotes, he wrote the Mirror Bible, or is writing the Mirror Bible. In his footnote, he says, we were born anew when he was raised from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. So I decided I'll just read 1 Peter 1:3 so we get that in context, what he's saying. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm just reading what Scripture says. We're going to talk about Scripture. We'll bring it right back to Scripture. It basically tells us that it's God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, And it's according to his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again. And it's to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So according to this scripture, like I threw out there last week and wasn't intending to drop a bomb like that, but according to this, it says we were born again before we were born. Because according to this, we were born again because of his great mercy. It was his process, and we were born again at the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is where we get born again. So we were born again before we were born. This is what God has done for us. This is the process that God takes. It's all on him. It's not on us. This is a good God. This is the way a good daddy would have this. He goes on in his footnotes, his resurrection co-reveals our common genesis as well as our redeemed innocence. And he uses Romans 4:25 and Acts 17:31. And then he says, no wonder then that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. We share the same origin, Hebrews 2:11. And he says, and in him we live and move and have our being. We are indeed his offspring, Acts 17:28. It's so powerful how we look at this from what God has done and what God has planned and his design from the very beginning. Goes right into verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the gospel or good news is all about what he, God, has done. But we need to make it all about us and what we need to do or should have done or whatever. We never make it about him. According to this scripture, it's he who predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Again, scripture tells us all about what he has accomplished. And yet the church, like the one that we had seen, the church tells us all the things that we're doing wrong and how we need to make things right and how we need to fix things and how we need to apply this to our lives. It turns out that the good news is really all about us. The good news is on us to accomplish. Adoption is on us to accomplish. Although even in our understanding of adoption in the Western world, we never look at a baby who needs to be adopted as that child is now responsible for their adoption. They have to figure out who their parents are going to be, how they're going to make this work out, who's going to pay for all of this stuff. It's never on the kid. It's never on the kid. It's up to the parents to adopt, to pay for it, to work out all the medical issues, to work out all the legal issues. That's all on the parents. Again, but we never look at God in that light. Even though Scripture clearly says that he's the one that predestined, he's the one that calls, he's the one that justifies, and he's the one that glorifies. It's, again, on him, but we don't tell people this as good news. Listen to the Mirror Bible for verse 30. He says, Jesus reveals that we pre-existed in God. He defines us. He justified us and also glorified us. He redeemed our innocence and restored the glory we lost in Adam. This pre-existed or predestined in the New American Standard is the Greek word proorizo, which means predefined, like when an architect draws up a detailed plan. To give you an example of that, that's what our son does. This is what he does. He draws up plans. And when something gets built, it's not because a group of people got together and decided what material they were going to put together and what kind of building they were going to make and what the shape of this building was going to be. And let's make it, you know, 5 stories. And then somebody goes, nah, you know what? I'm feeling kind of lazy. Let's only make it 4 stories and we can have a shorter work week. And they don't make it up on the fly. It's not the responsibility of all those people that are working this together. No, there was an architect. There was a plan. There was a design. And the designer puts forth the plan. And everybody involved in that refers back to the plan. What is the original design? What is the original plan? And they build accordingly. It's based according to that particular plan. So whatever the architect does, whatever the architect sets in motion, this is the design. Everyone has to follow that plan. It's not up to each individual person to determine what their part is in it. They just follow that plan. If they're masons, they do the mason work. If they're electricians, they do the electrical work. If they're roofers, they do the roofing work. Each does their own thing, but it's all based on the pre-design, the predestined, as God calls us, being pre-existing in God because he's the one that defines us. It's not up to us. And we're talking, again, about adoption here. And it's God's plan all along. He predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Sounds like a lot of this is on him, and it's not dependent upon us. That's what I've been trying to say. And then verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So we're back at verse 31. We mentioned probably last week with the if. So, is he for us or is he against us? Are we in or are we out? How can we be sure if your inclusion is based on something other than God himself? How can we be sure? Did we do enough, say enough, pray enough, get baptized enough? Did we get wet enough? If we were only sprinkled, did that actually count? I had an experience, I'll just say, where... And we probably all joked at some point about, hey, does this count as church? You know, we gather together on a Wednesday night or whatever. Can we count this as church? Well, we joke about it because, you know, a lot of us grew up in that religious atmosphere of going, you know, you had to keep track of your church attendance. This was important. So we kind of jokingly, but this is a reality for some people. And for example, my dad, full-fledged, full-on Catholic, cradle to grave, 91 and a half years. And he absolutely believed with his whole heart, although he did believe the parts that he believed. And we had discussions, and there were some things in there that I could see that were not lining up with his life and saying, well, this is what the Catholic Church believes. He's like, oh, I don't, and that doesn't make sense. I don't believe that. And so he would just kind of toss that aside. But the things that he actually believed were important to him. And he stuck by his guns on that. And one of them, for example, was Sunday church was your holy day of obligation. You went to church because you had to. This was a requirement. This wasn't something you had a choice in. This you were required to attend church every Sunday regardless. And the church actually had a particular time period. If you were there, you know, late, as long as you got there before this part of the service, you were okay. And you couldn't leave until you got to this part of the service. And you had to leave. It had to be after that. So if you were there in that portion of the service, it counted as your church service. And literally, they did. They counted it as a church service. And that was your holy day of obligation. Now, where I'm going with this, I'm not telling you this story to bash my dad. The reason I'm telling you the story is actually to lift my dad up. We're coming up on 10 years this church has been in existence. 10 years. November 1st will be our 10-year anniversary. And on November 1st, 10 years ago, my dad was there on our first church service. He was there for probably nearly 14 months, the first 14 months of our church service. And he was there every Sunday. In fact, I remember looking back at a certain point in time, going, hey, you know, looking at this, our attendance record, my dad has a better attendance record than anybody, including his son and daughter-in-law, the founding pastors of the church. And my dad's got a better record because he took it seriously. Now, wait a minute. So towards the end of that year, it was like coming up on 14 months. It was towards the end of the year, the following year. He comes and says, you know what, I need to go back to church. I need to go back to church. I need to go back to my faith. And so he kind of wrapped up what he was doing with us and went back to church where he was living. My point is, he knew in his heart that if he wasn't at a Catholic church service, he wasn't at church. He knew that being a part of Jesus' Journey Church, in his mind and his thought process with his religion, didn't count. He knew that it was his holy day of obligation and it was important to be at church, and being here didn't count. What am I telling you? I'm telling you he took 14 months. knowing that every Sunday that he was with us, he knew that he felt he was in sin. He wasn't accomplishing his holy day of obligation. He wasn't part of going to church like he was supposed to as a good Catholic. What was happening? What was happening is the Spirit of God was on the inside of him going, this is important. Your son is starting a church and you can be a part of that. And he set aside what he knew was really, really important, that he show up at church every Sunday. And he set that aside to be here, to be a part of what we were doing, because that was important. So the Spirit of God on the inside of him literally rose above that religious spirit that was forcing him back to the Catholic Church. It was stronger in him. Relationship with family was stronger in him than what religion was doing. And once he saw that the church was running and that he could kind of step back into his routine, he felt comfortable enough to step back into that. But he gave up almost 14 months of his holy day of obligation to be a part of this church for that whole time. I mean, how honoring is that when your dad is willing to know that he's in complete sin in his own mind because he's not showing up at a Catholic church, but he's willing to do that for his son? That just rocks my world, because I knew my dad and he was serious about being a Catholic, but I saw the Spirit of God just so overtake him and participate to the max. That was, to me, that's such a blessing to see that the Spirit of God literally was able to override that driving spirit in him. I'm a Catholic, I need to do this. He's like, no, I can set that aside for the moment. That's just, to me, so powerful. Again, we look at that and say, if God is for us, who is against us? How do we even know? What tells us, or do we just make things up and then stick to our guns? This is our belief system. I don't know if it's right or wrong. I'm just going to make stuff up, and that'll be what I believe, and that'll have to be good enough in God's eyes. Unless we go on to the next verse and see that this explains, unless we look through that legal lens, of course, if we can look through that legal mode of, nope, I'm just going to follow these rules and make up the rules as we go along. But if we just keep reading Scripture, it takes us into verse 32 where it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We see Scripture like this that says, Papa did this for us. Daddy is such a good God. He did this for us. So why do we go back to trusting in the ability of our own flesh? The going to church on time every time the doors are open, or saying the right words, or praying the right prayer, or doing the right thing. Why do we go back into operating in the flesh when we see that the Spirit of God is at work and he's the one who did this? And it continues on in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. To me, that explains it. If Jesus did all this for us, he's certainly not against us, but he's for us. This is a done deal. Scripture alone clearly tells us that God is on our side. He does all this for us. He doesn't go out of his way to do all this stuff for us and then expect us to jump through a bunch of hoops to do something for him that he's already accomplished. So why do we refuse to have our mind set on the things of the Spirit and we keep our mind on the things of the flesh, our works? It just is confusing to me. And we'll just stop this morning with this, Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Again, here we go again. Those who operate in the flesh will always default to separation, regardless of what Scripture says. We feel better with our minds set on the flesh because we're in control. If we walk according to the Spirit, we lose control and we're forced to trust God and his plan for everything. We need to be better than others, and the flesh gives us separation so that we can pick and choose what we believe and what we are willing to follow. Francois in the Mirror Bible says for Romans 8:35, "What will it take to distance us from the love of Christ? You name any potential calamity, intense pressure of the worst possible kind, clusterphobia, persecution, destitution, loneliness, extreme exposure, life-threatening danger, or war." He's going on and saying, what could possibly separate you from the love of Christ? Yet, what we see is churches preach that God is angry, and God is going to punish, and God is sending people to hell, because that list of things that they had is able to separate us from the love of God. In one scripture, we see that nothing can separate us from his love, yet we default back to the scriptures that tell us the list of things that do separate us from his love. And the reason we default to those scriptures is because we default to operating in the flesh. We would rather operate in the flesh in our to-do list, or as I've called it, our do-do list, because that's all it ends up being, to accomplish all of those things, or the things that we need to stop doing. That ends up being our default, because being in the flesh is easy because we're in control. But operating in the Spirit and trusting in what God's already done, that's a little bit harder, because we have to release control and go, yep, God did this. Do I need to be born again? Well, according to Scripture, Jesus took care of that already. Do I need to be adopted? I already am, according to what God did. It's his design, it's his plan, it's his purpose, it's his procedure. It was his thing from the beginning. So let's stick with staying in the Spirit and applying what God has done instead of trying to push ourselves back into the flesh and making things happen on our own. So, Father, help us to walk in the Spirit, walk in trust of you, that it's not based on our obedience or our law following or our deciding what we think is right, what we think is wrong, the things that we need to do and not do. Lord, help us to turn, to repent, to focus back on you, what you did, that you're a good dad, you're a good God that loves us, because you are love. That's who you are. That's your character and nature. So help us to focus on that, that in the Spirit is where we should remain, which means since you are a Spirit, you know, the Spirit of truth, and the truth is you loved us from the foundation of everything. So we trust you, Lord. We just push ourselves back on that side of the Spirit. We release the flesh into your hands, and we trust that your Spirit is at work in us to help us understand these things, to believe these things, and to walk in everything that you have already provided for us. Thank you for an amazing week that you're going to give us. Thank you for an amazing discussion you're going to provide for us on Wednesday, Lord. We thank you for your Spirit that's going to be there to reveal your goodness and your grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.